Last week's sermon text had a crowd looking to have their bellies filled by Jesus just one more time. If you remember, Jesus had fed the 5,000, which was actually probably more like 15,000, with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. And this crowd had followed him to the other side of the sea to have their bellies filled again. But Jesus didn't come just to fill bellies. He came for something greater. Jesus is the bread of life, who came down from heaven to give life to the entire world. As we pick up our text for today, which is again in the Gospel of John chapter 6, he's still explaining to this same crowd that wanted their bellies filled what it means for him to be the bread of life. So let's pick up in verse 35, and we'll read on to verse 31. We read in God's holy name. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise again for today. We give you thanks for this time that we can gather in your house, Lord, to receive from your word. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Today, Lord, show us our sin. Bring us to repentance. And Lord, give us Jesus. Allow us just to trust in his finished work for us. This we pray in your holy name. Amen. Now, sometimes the way we feel about things and the truth don't match up terribly well. Back in the summer of 2002, I graduated in May of 2002, so this was my first summer as an adult. I took a trip from Minot over to the Twin Cities. It started by us leaving at about 3:30 in the morning, getting in the car, driving to Fergus Falls, actually meeting up with Pastor Matt Richard, who was working at a church out there, joining his youth group, and driving down to Wilmer, Minnesota to go to Sunshine, which is a Christian music festival, if you're not familiar with it. Olivia, I think you were on that trip, weren't you? We went to Sunshine. So we went down and enjoyed Christian music for 3 or 4 days, and I had gone with some cousins also who were from the Twin Cities, and they invited us to come and check out the cities, and as an 18-year-old boy, that sounded pretty great to go to the big city all by myself. And so I hopped in the car with my cousin Mike, and we just kept on heading east. We got to the cities and spent 2 or 3 days there, spent way too much time shopping and spent way too much money, but it was a really, really enjoyable time. The first time I could really go and spread my wings as an adult, and amazingly, I didn't even get into anything, any real trouble or do anything too silly. It was a good trip. We stayed up late every night and had fun with my cousins, and we slept in late every morning. It was fantastic. We stayed up late every night and slept in late every morning except one, I should probably say. We didn't get to sleep in that day. We had to leave because both Mike and I had to be back in time for work. So we got on the road at 4 in the morning after getting to bed at probably 1. Now, those of you who are older than 18, you know that this is a mistake, right? All of us as teenagers probably tried something foolish like this, and you probably know what's coming. But it's an 8-hour drive back from Minneapolis to Minot, maybe a little longer if you're obeying the speed limit, which I clearly did not do as an 18-year-old. But we started driving, and by the time I hit Fargo, I was exhausted. By the time I hit Jamestown, I was falling asleep behind the wheel. I was wiped out. I should not have been on the road. I felt like I was fine. I felt like I could make it, but clearly I could not. And my cousin Mike, who is a little smarter than I am, realized that. And he started to get obnoxious, just obnoxious. He made stupid noises. He sang songs that I hated. I think he repeated the Elmo song like 15 times. You know, it was awful. He was driving me nuts. I wanted to just reach over and strangle the guy. But here's the problem. If Mike wasn't being obnoxious, I was going to fall asleep behind the wheel and kill us both. Mike needed to be obnoxious. He needed to annoy me to keep me awake so that we would survive. The way I felt about it didn't matter. The truth of the situation is that Mike was keeping us both safe. I was furious, but he was doing exactly what needed to be done. The crowd in John chapter 6, they're having a similar situation as to what I had in my little Ford Aspire with my cousin Mike. Excuse me. Their feelings about who this Jesus is are not matching up with the truth about who he is. You see, in Isaiah chapter 35, the prophet records this about the time when the Messiah comes. He says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This crowd was a crowd of Jews, a crowd that should have been looking for their Messiah. And Isaiah had told them what to look for. The mute were going to speak, the deaf were going to hear, the lame were going to walk. That's what was going to happen. And here are the facts about Jesus' ministry that all of them knew. He was casting out demons. He was raising the dead. He was healing the sick. He was giving sight to the blind. He was giving cripples back their legs and voices to the mute and ears to the deaf. This crowd had even experienced the miraculous power of Jesus in turning 5 little loaves and 2 little fish into enough to feed 15,000. This Jesus had been teaching them with an authority unlike anything anyone had ever encountered before. The facts of the matter added up to point to one thing, that this man who stood before him, this Jesus that was before the crowd, was clearly God's Messiah. He had clearly been sent from heaven as the anointed one. But all of these facts didn't seem to matter. Even when Jesus made those claims that he was the bread of life, that came to bring life to the entire world, those claims, they fell on deaf ears. The facts were clear. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But the feelings of this crowd didn't match up with the facts of who Jesus was and what he came to do. John's gospel tells us that the people grumbled. They couldn't accept the facts about who Jesus was. They couldn't believe that he was the bread of God sent from heaven. Instead of trusting their facts and believing the truth about Jesus, they trusted their feelings on the matter. We live in a very strange, strange world, because in many ways, our world values truth. We value accuracy. We like and value the facts of the matter, don't we? When we put money in the bank, we like it when our banker keeps track of our money. If it's in a savings account, we like it if the bank pays us the interest that was promised, don't we? We like those facts. All of us would be upset if our banker decided that he was going to take the money and go buy himself a new car or do something he wanted to do. We like the truth and the facts. We like it if we go to the doctor and we have tests and the doctor finds out what's wrong with us, that he treats us for what's wrong. We wouldn't like it so much if he found out what was wrong with us and decided that some other disease was more interesting and treated us for that disease. We like the facts. We like the truth. And in many ways, our world and how it functions is built on truth and facts. But there are other times in life where we seem to stop caring about the facts altogether. We don't care about the truth anymore, and we rely on our feelings alone. You know, there's no area of life, there's no arena of life where this is more true than the spiritual. It seems when we start talking about things of eternal significance, when we start talking about our eternal well-being, the need for truth can just disappear. It can just float away. But this is nothing new. This is not new to our generation. You see, the Old Testament tells us of God sending prophets to speak to his people, to God's people, to Israel. He sent them to speak God's truth, that they had left their God, that they were sinning and worshiping idols. He sent the prophets to bring condemnation to the people and to the kings and to call them to repent and turn back to their God that loved them. But most of the time, these calls to repent fell on deaf ears, and the people trusted their feelings over the truth. You see, the people of the Old Testament, they longed for the coming day of the Lord, a day where they thought they would have peace and prosperity, but the day of the Lord for them was damnation and destruction. The day of the Lord for them was Assyria coming and Babylon coming. It was their destruction because they had turned from their God. The crowd in Jesus' day too is much like our culture. You see, they wanted a king of bread. They wanted their bellies filled until they died. They wanted a king too who would come and conquer and set them free from Roman rule and make Israel a great nation once again. But they preferred the fiction of their feelings to the truth that stood in their midst. Our culture and our world for a long time has been calling many things that are good evil, and has been calling many things that are evil good. And as we continue to go on this path, more and more often, Christians are going to feel the pressure to do the same, to call evil good and good evil. We'll feel the pressure to go along with what culture says is acceptable and right, rather than standing with God's holy word. And if we continue to stand with God's holy word, we as Christians are constantly going to be called intolerant. We're going to be called judgmental. We're going to be called hateful people. When this happens, keep in mind that Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus promised hatred would come. So when hatred comes, it shouldn't be a surprise. But the big problem with our culture and with our world is not so much the pressure from the outside or the hate from the outside. The world is going to hate Christians. It will, just as it hated Christ. Because Christians and Christ do not belong to this world. And so hatred and conflict with it is a given. You see, the real issue is that even without the pressure of the world, even without the world calling us to conform to what they say is good and what they say is evil, we find ways in our own lives and in our own selves to deny the truth of God's word. We find ways to deny God's truth and to trust our feelings instead. Think about it for just a moment, because this is something that we all do. Fathers, God's word calls you, I'm sorry, husbands, God's word calls you to love your wife. This is not just warm, fuzzy feelings about your wife. It's not thinking that your wife is attractive. To love your wife is to say, you are more important than me. And I will strive for your very best interest in all things, even when doing that makes you hate me. loving your wife is doing what is best for her. How many times, husbands, do you put your own concerns, your own needs, your own wants, your own desires ahead of that of your wife? I don't think there's a husband here who isn't guilty. I'm certainly not innocent in this. Wives, God's holy word has called you to respect your husbands, to submit to his God-given authority. But how often do you want things in life to be your way and in your timing? How many times do you want to take the authority that was given to him by God? Just as husbands fail their wives, wives, you fail your husbands too. We're good at exchanging the truth of God's word for our own feelings. What feels right, what feels good, and what makes us happy. It's not just husbands and wives, it's parents, it's children. Parents, God has called us to discipline our children and to raise them up in the way they should go, but how often do we not discipline because it's too hard? How often do we allow them to do things that are even self-destructive because we want them to be our friends instead of us to be their parents? Children, how often do we lie and manipulate and deceive? How often do we reject the teaching of our parents and go our own way? We like to trust our feelings and not God's truth. We like to believe that doing what we want and what makes us happy is what is best for us, even though God's word says it's different. We like to reject the truth of God and trust in our own feelings. You see, my friends, we're no different from unrepentant Israel. We're no better than that crowd who wanted their bellies filled and to be free of Roman rule. But thankfully, God's word continues the stories of unrepentant Israel and the stories of this crowd. See, God didn't give up on Israel. He punished them for their sin, yes. But he preserved for himself a remnant. And from that remnant, from the line of King David, God sent his one and only son. He sent the Messiah, the bread of life. And that bread of life stood before this crowd in John chapter 6 and was rejected. Jesus' mission didn't end there either. He didn't give up. He didn't say, well, I guess they don't want me. They just want to be happy. I'll go back to the side of the Father. No, instead, Jesus continued on his mission. Each and every day, he took a step closer to the cross of Jesus, or to the cross. He took a step closer to suffering, a step closer to dying on that cross with my sins and with yours heaped upon him. Just as God did not give up on Israel and just as God did not give up on that crowd, he continues to pursue us today. John's gospel tells us that Jesus' mission was to lose no one that the Father had given to him, but instead to raise them up on the last day. And because of that, Jesus continued on. He continued on and he paid the price even for our sins of trusting our feelings instead of his truth. And today again, he calls us to repent. He calls us to repent of our sins and he offers us the free forgiveness won by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Today he again calls to you and promises that all who believe in him have eternal life. My friends, as we go out today, know this, that the cross of Christ was more than enough for you and for all of your sins, and that he who has called you to faith and began a good work in you is faithful to carry it unto completion. Trust in that. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your holy word. Thank you for these accounts of Jesus' life in John chapter 6, where he speaks to the crowd about being the bread of life. Lord, thank you that Jesus continued on his mission even when he faced rejection and unbelief, even though that mission meant his death. Because without his death, we would not have life. Allow us to trust and rest in that, we pray. In your holy name, amen.